Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Let's go to Lord in prayer before we open up the Word and get into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are a great God and you are worthy of our praise. You are majestic. You are holy. Father, you're perfect in every way. And Lord, the reality of the matter is we're not majestic. We are not holy except through your Son. And Father, we're not perfect. And the fact that you loved us enough to send your Son to die on the cross, to take our sins there, and then subsequently to give us your righteousness, Lord, is the reason that we sing how great you are. And so, Father, we're thankful for that. Show us how great you are. Show us your truth and your word this morning as we open up your word. And I just pray, Father, that that word would have a transforming effect as your Spirit just works in our hearts. Lord, help me to preach in your power and not my own cleverness or our own devices. And just pray, Father, that the word would not return void, but it would bear fruit in my heart. It'd bear fruit in the hearts of those who are here this morning that hear your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series on spiritual armor and spiritual warfare. Last week, we looked at the following scriptures, Ephesians 6:14. Paul tells us that we are to put on the belt of truth. Stand there having fastened on the belt of truth. And we looked at a great amount of time last week in John chapter 8, a corresponding verse on truth where Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide, that word abide means to remain in, abide and remain in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and then the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, here's the question, as a way of application from last week. Are you protected? In other words, do you truly have the belt of truth fastened around your waist, spiritually speaking, if you know the truth and believe the truth? Let me rephrase or re-ask that question. Are you protected if you know the truth and you believe the truth? Now think about that. Don't answer out loud. Think about that for a second. The answer to that question is, it depends. It depends. It depends on what you mean by believe. Are you protected if you know the truth and believe the truth? And the answer to that question is, maybe. It all depends on your definition of what it means to believe. If by believe, we mean trusting and living according to what you know to be true, then absolutely, you're protected. That's what it means to have the belt on, securely fastened around your waist. To use Paul's metaphor of spiritual armor, it holds everything together. It keeps your sword at your side. It keeps your tunic tucked in so it's not flailing around. Everything is fastened and secure if you know and you trust the truth and live accordingly. Then yes, we're all protected. And that's what Paul means. But that's not exactly what we mean when we use the word in the English language, belief. If you believe something to be true, oftentimes when we use the word believe, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're living and trusting that truth. Not at all. If we mean by belief is intellectual assent to a set of historical data or facts about who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what the Bible is and what it means, well then no, not at all. We might as well be fighting buck naked, which the Greeks would do in the Olympics, but that's not with a javelin and a spear. You are unprotected if your definition of belief is I know the truth and I intellectually assent to a set of historical data or facts about Jesus and what he did for sinners. Those things all may be true, but if you and I are not living in accordance with the truth, we are grossly unprotected. Last week we looked at the enemy's objective. The enemy's objective, if Jesus says, if you know the truth and you are my disciples, you'll know the truth and that truth will set you free, well, the enemy's objective is to keep us in bondage so that we're not free, so that we do not live free, but that we are in bondage and we are enslaved to our own sin. So the enemy's objective is to keep us in bondage And he comes, two methods. He comes, first of all, we looked at this last week, as a serpent to deceive. And that was the entire message last week. We looked at how he comes as a serpent and how he approaches us to dupe us, like he did Eve and Adam in the garden, so that we believe his lies and do not believe and embrace the truth of God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we spent looking at last week. But if the enemy cannot bring us to the point where we are clouded by error or falsehood, but we actually know objectively what the truth is, we assent to the historicity of the truth and what Jesus Christ did on the cross and the validity of Scripture, and he hasn't got us to be able, has not been able to dupe us in terms of the assent to the truth, he will come as a lion to intimidate so that we fear to walk in that truth. As a serpent, the tools of the trade are deceit and lies, falsehood. As a lion, the tools of the trade is fear and intimidation. Fear and intimidation, and that's what we're going to look at. And that fear and intimidation is what keeps us, we look at that, we look at what we have to lose if we walk in the truth, if we actually snap that belt on and move forward, and the enemy's objective is to cause us to think twice, to stand back and say, no, it's not worth the effort, it's not worth what I have to stand to lose. For example, second service, before the message, we're going to have a baptism. Actually, this individual, it's Stacy's stepfather. He was supposed to be baptized the last time we had baptisms, but we had tons and tons of snow, as it snowed every single weekend this winter. And he was coming up from Springfield, Missouri, and they got about as far as St. Louis, and they decided that they weren't going to be able to make it, as many of you didn't make it, and you just had to drive from North Liberty on that particular Sunday. So he's going to be baptized. But here's the question. Why is it that so many people who know and assent to the truth and make a profession of faith saying, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, why are they so reluctant to publicly proclaim their faith and be baptized? Jesus said to his disciples, he says, go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded, which includes being baptized. Why are Christians so reluctant to be baptized? Honestly, for the most part, it's because of fear of getting up in front of people. I don't know what to say for a testimony. People are afraid to say, here's how I came to know Christ. Among believers, we're not even talking about the world, those that don't share our faith. We're just afraid. Number one fear is what? Public speaking. People are terrified to get up in front of people and share anything. They're afraid to be baptized. That's common. It's as common as dirt in Iowa, and dirt's pretty common in Iowa. And that's how the enemy works. He wants us to focus on our fears. We're afraid to profess our faith in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, amongst our family members who don't share our beliefs. And then why are so many of us, and I include us because all of us have been there at one time or another, or will be in the very near future, why are we so afraid to live the truth when we know it to be true? You'd think we're the people of the truth. We follow Christ, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And as Christians, we intellectually assent to that, and we say, absolutely. And then Jesus says, okay, follow me. I'm the way, I'm going this way. And we say, but that way's dangerous, Jesus. Can't you go a different way? No, this is the way. Follow me. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, as narrow is the path that leads to life. So walk the talk. And we look at that path and we say it's fraught with danger, and we're absolutely terrified because we see that there's consequences. There's consequences for living the truth. And there is consequences. But the enemy would have us focus on those consequences, and that focus on those consequences oftentimes becomes fear. John chapter 15, turn in your Bibles there. We're going to look at how the enemy works here, but let's get a backdrop first of all. John says, or rather Jesus says, and John records this in the 15th chapter of John, starting in verse 18, not 28 through 20, that would be a trick. It's 18 through 20. If the world hates you, will know that it hated me before it hated you. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples, just prior to his arrest. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. There is a cost to publicly wearing the belt of truth. Now, by the way, if you do not publicly wear a belt, as I am wearing a belt currently, are you wearing a belt? That's not a hard question. You can all answer that. If you are not publicly wearing a belt and you're in public, are you wearing the belt? No, you're not. A private faith that is not publicly worn is not faith. We'll get to that later, but Jesus says there is consequences. There is danger in publicly following me. He doesn't back down from that. He is not trying to dissuade his disciples from the truth. He says, you want to know the truth? The truth is the world hates me, and because you follow me, the world will hate you. That's just the way it is. So be prepared for that. If you think that the world is going to stand up and applaud because you love Jesus and we worship him, they're not going to do that. Some of you already realize this. So that is the reality of what it means to follow Christ. Now, this looks different in different parts of the world. If you're in Saudi Arabia and you proclaim your allegiance to Christ and you publicly profess your allegiance to Christ, and you convert from a Muslim background, you could literally lose your head. And it happens all the time in countries like that. If you live in China and you publicly profess your faith and you publicly witness to Christ's majesty and his glory, they will throw you in prison. You just can't do that because there is a consequence. Now here, what are the consequences? Somebody might think less of you. They might make fun of you. They might disapprove of what you believe. But the reality of the matter is, yes. Yes, it is true. There are consequences for publicly wearing the belt. Jesus said in John 12, verse 42, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. He's speaking to a whole group of Pharisees, and his disciples are there, the religious leader. And John says, nevertheless, there were some that didn't believe. Some of them did, though. Some of those authorities did believe. But for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Just as in Jesus' days, there were consequences for publicly professing your faith and allegiance to him. People would misunderstand. People will think less of you. It could end in death, as it has for many martyrs throughout the centuries. And people are reluctant to snap on the belt of truth for fear of what everyone else will think. Jesus said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. Now, I want to make a clarification. I have a little cartoon that's starting to turn yellow because I've had it for about a year. I just taped it to my desk. I know you can't see this. I couldn't find it online. Otherwise, I would have put it on the PowerPoint. It's Bizarro. Guy that took Gary Larson's Far Side, his place in the Bizarre comics in the newspaper. And it's got a picture of, I assume this is St. Peter, standing at a lectern or a podium type thing. And he's got a halo around, and there's the pearly gates behind him. And there's this guy standing there in a white robe. And Peter says, you were a believer, yes, but you skipped the part about not being a jerk about it. And there are many people who are not persecuted for what they believe. They're just jerks. And the church is full of them. And the world doesn't like some of you because you're a jerk. And that's just the way it is. And when I'm a jerk, the world doesn't like me. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. So let's just all be honest. Not all persecution comes because we love Jesus. It's because we don't act like Jesus. And that's natural. That's natural. But it's also natural to be persecuted for the sake of loving Christ and actually living for Him. Now, what is the enemy? They didn't confess Him for fear of the Pharisees. What is it that the enemy wants us to focus on so that we do not profess or live according to the truth that we know to be true? Lots of different things. Primarily, it has to do with loss, what we stand to lose. Sometimes it's loss of approval. How many of you, just a show of hands, and you can actually participate in this, when you first trusted Christ or when you were contemplating trusting Christ, you were afraid of what your family members were going to think if you told them? Raise your hand. A number of you. I remember when I first embraced Christ and I knew I was compelled to share my faith with my father, I was literally terrified. I can remember sitting in Perkins in Newton, Iowa after a high school football game. I had come back from college and I went to the game with my parents, and we were eating breakfast after the game and I was sharing what I believed, and my legs were literally trembling as I sat there. They were shaking uncontrollably. I could not stop shaking. I thought I was Katharine Hepburn in an older movie. I was just trembling. I had sweat rolling down the sides of my body, and I was not hot. I was just completely terrified. I was scared of what my father would think. And many of us are that way. Many of us are that way. We don't want to lose the approval of our friends. We don't want to lose the approval of our family members. We don't want to lose the approval of those that we work with. Some of you work in academic settings where your intellect and your ability to teach and knowledge is a premium. And in your community of the marketplace, if it's a marketplace or academia, there is a real tangible fear of what will my tenured colleagues think if they know that I love Jesus and actually believe that He rose from the dead and took my sins to the cross. There is a fear that you will be ostracized and looked down upon because of our faith. And that also translates to a loss of comfort. It could be comfort in terms of job security. How many of you have ever thought about, if I'm truly bold with my faith and share my faith, I'm afraid of the consequences that it might have monetarily? I might lose my job. I might put myself in a position where I'm going to be overlooked for promotion, or I'm going to be canned, or they're going to look for a way to get rid of me because I live my faith. It'd be loss of wealth, loss of comfort. It's uncomfortable for people to know that I'm a Christian. I don't want them to think that I'm any different. Oftentimes, I will use the pathetic, lame excuse that I don't want them to feel uncomfortable, which is really a joke because it's really about me just not wanting to be uncomfortable. But we can always turn it around. It makes us feel better if we don't want to make them uncomfortable. Loss of certain practices. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to in the past as I share my faith, as we talk about. And the question, if I become a Christian, do I have to give up whatever? That's a common question. If I become a Christian, will I have to stop? Which basically means, when people say that, they're defining the one thing they will not give up to embrace Christ. Now, what does it cost you to receive Jesus? That's a trick question. Nothing and everything. To receive Christ, there's no prerequisites other than the fact that you know you need Him. However, once you have Him, what will it cost you? Everything. So the knowledge of that, like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. What do the commandments say?" He says, "Well, I've kept all the commandments since my youth," which is a lie. He's severely deluded into understanding the law, but he nonetheless plays that card. "Well, I've kept all the commandments." And Jesus says, "Well, good. Then you won't have a problem selling everything you have and giving it to the poor." And then what does he do? He goes away downtrodden and sad, because Jesus, knowing his heart, knows the one thing that he will not give up. The guy says, I can't do that. Putting on the belt of truth, if I can't take with me the bags of money that are with me, then I can't walk that way. So he counted the cost, and he wasn't willing to go. It also includes certain practices, sin that we enjoy before we become followers of Christ. We look at what we stand to lose. Oh, I won't be able to do this. I won't be able to do that. For the young college students, and I shouldn't peg them alone, but for those that are not married, oftentimes at least the crowd that I ran in, the understanding that, oh gosh, if I become a Christian, then premarital sex is out. I can only have sex with one individual for the rest of my life, my spouse. That's a stumbling block for a lot of people in our culture. And they look at what they have to lose that way in terms of sin, and say, it's not worth it. That's why many people, young people in college, and some of you that are young here, high school and younger, you haven't really come to own your faith. You haven't come to profess it. You haven't come to walk in it. You haven't come to live in it yet because you want to sow your oats. You want to live. And you look at your parents and they're not living. They're the definition of drudgery and boredom is your parents' life. And so therefore, you reckon that I'm going to first of all, it's not that you reject the historicity of the Christian faith and what Jesus did on the cross. You assent to that truth, but you are banking on a time in the future when you're actually going to put that belt on. But not now. Not now. You're going to wait because there's things you want to enjoy that you're afraid that if you put that belt on, you won't be able to enjoy. Those are all lies spun by the enemy. Now, I'm going to preface that. They're lies, but it's different from the out-and-out falsehood that he uses when he comes as a deceiver, as a serpent. When he comes to intimidate, he tells us all of the things we stand to lose, but that's technically true. You will lose sin. You can't walk in it. It's not the impossibility of walking in sin, but it's incongruent. It's incompatible with following Christ. You will be persecuted. You do stand to lose monetary wealth. You do stand to lose approval. You do stand to lose all of those things. Those are all true. That's all true. But the enemy would have you focus on only what you will lose. And that's what the lion does. When the lion comes to you, he roars, he shows the fangs, he shows the claws, he intimidates, he shows you what the cost is of moving forward, taking the belt on and actually cinching it up and stepping forward. He will show you what that will cost you, but he will not show you what you will gain, but only what it will cost. And therefore, he hopes to intimidate you and me so that we will not live according to the truth. The enemy does not deal in whole truths. He deals strictly in partial truths, which equal whole lies. I want to share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to show you that there is something to lose. There is suffering. Paul is saying, in defending his apostleship, he says, comparing himself to those who called themselves apostles that were not, he says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false believers, and toil and hardship, through many and sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Is there danger in following Christ? Yes. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. How many people have ever heard that? It's a joke. Was Paul in the center of God's will during his missionary journeys? I'm going to go with a yes. Just a hunch. going to take a leap of faith and say that he was in the center of God's will. And how many times does he use the word danger? At least 5, near death countless times, shipwrecked. Is it safe? No, it is not safe. And the enemy will focus all of your attention on the danger. On the danger. And therefore intimidate you from going forward with your profession and with living the truth. But let's take a look at what the enemy doesn't share. Take a look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is Jesus preparing his disciples for what is sure to come in his arrest and his crucifixion, and after that, the resurrection. He's preparing them for the last journey to Jerusalem. And starting in verse 21, I'm going to back up a little bit because context is very important. This follows Peter's confession of who Christ is. Peter says to his disciples, who do they say? Who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're a prophet, some say that you're Elijah. And he says, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, question, does Peter know and assent to the truth of who Christ is? Yes, he does. He does. His mind has not been clouded. Jesus tells him very clearly, you didn't figure that out on your own. That was revealed to you by my Father. And that's why you're able to know that. And that's the same thing. It's true for all of us. If you know who Jesus Christ is and what he has done on the cross, and you believe that, you assent to that, you did not learn that on your own. You didn't learn it from me, although you may have heard it preached here. That was revealed to you by your Father in heaven. But the interesting thing is how quickly Peter's mind can be duped again. Now pick it up in verse 16. Or verse 21, I'm sorry. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now here's the same guy who moments before had just mentioned that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you got it right, Peter. That's exactly right. And you didn't come up with that on your own. My Father revealed that to you. And moments later, he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him from saying that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be crucified, and that he's going to rise again on the third day. And Peter takes him aside and says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Stop right there for a moment. What is going through his mind? Is that something that the Holy Spirit has prompted him to do? Absolutely not. The enemy has failed to deceive him in terms of the person of Christ and the work that he's come to accomplish. He's failed in that degree, but the enemy's not done. He's never done. He does not sleep. So now he comes at Peter and he opens Peter's eyes to the consequences, to the reality of what Jesus is saying. He says to Peter, this is all that you have to lose. This man, this one that you love, Jesus, if he goes through with what he's saying he's going to go through with, you will no longer have him at your side. He will not be able to rule Israel from the grave. You will be alone. Your disciples will be scattered. Is any of that untrue? No, it's all true. They will be scattered. They will lose him for a moment. But he's got him focused on everything that he has to lose, but not what he has to gain from all of this. He is focused exclusively on the cost of the cross. What it's going to cost him, what it's going to cost Christ. Now, where does Jesus, moments before he said, Peter, what you just figured out isn't from you, it's from whom? Earlier, when he says, you are the Son of the living God, the Christ, that was from God. Now how does Jesus respond? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. He goes from being led by the Spirit, from being duped by the enemy. See, the enemy doesn't give up. Just because you know and assent to the truth, he is far from done with you and I. And just because you have the Holy Spirit and you are a follower of Christ does not mean that he is not active. But let's look at what the enemy doesn't tell Peter. Jesus continues on after he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you're a hindrance to me. He says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall man give in return for his soul? See, here's the dirty little secret that Satan doesn't share with you. Yes, you do stand to lose your reputation in the marketplace. Yes, you do stand to be disapproved of by your parents who don't believe. Yes, people will make fun of you for loving Jesus. Okay? It's true. Yes, if you do go to a foreign mission field, you might possibly be physically harmed. That is true. It is a very real possibility. All of those things are true. But if you shrink back from putting on the belt of truth because you're afraid of the consequences, you will lose your soul. That's the dirty little secret that Satan doesn't throw in there. But Jesus, being the way, the truth, and the life, never deals in partial truths. He deals in whole truth because he is the truth. And he says, what will it profit you if you keep your life and lose your soul? Peter, the only way is the cross. There isn't a second way. I have to go to the cross. I have to die for your sins. And you have to follow me. So what good is it going to do you? If you have a thriving fishing business, and I don't go to the cross, and you don't trust me and embrace me and live the truth, you'll gain the entire world. You'll have shipping boats with Peter's fishermen, Peter's fish or whatever, Bubba Gump shrimp. You'll have that, and you'll lose your soul. Jesus does not deal in partial truths like the enemy does. Yes, you may be persecuted, but you'll gain your soul. You'll gain your soul. And this isn't simply a matter of what you have to gain after you die. Luke chapter 18, turn there real quickly. Luke chapter 18, the story of the rich young ruler, which I alluded to earlier. You know the story, the guy comes and he says, good teacher, what must I do? Jesus says, obey the commandments. He says, well, I've done all that. And he says, well, then sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he goes away sad. He goes away sad. Now, what's going on in the mind of the rich young ruler? Same thing that's going on in the mind of Peter, only it's a different fear. Now, he's not so much afraid of losing his life like Peter was talking about, or losing his friend and master, Jesus. He's afraid of losing his wealth. The enemy comes along and says, wait a minute. You've worked hard for this. You've worked hard for this. This is your 401k, and this joker that's running around in a bathrobe with sandals through Israel, he's telling you to just give that away to poor people who don't even work for it? I mean, how is that fair? It's not fair. He's got himself focused on all that he has to lose monetarily, and so he walks away sad. That's what the enemy would have him focus on. And then Jesus proclaims to his disciples, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus said, what's impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, leave it to Peter, We've left our homes and followed you. In other words, he said, Satan didn't dupe us. He tried to say, oh, look, all you're going to lose, and we followed you anyway, Jesus. And then Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and the age to come, eternal life. Yeah, you may lose your reputation. You may lose approval of people that are your friends. They may think you're naive, you're silly. You may lose monetary gain. You may be rejected. You may lose all of those things. But what does Jesus say? Those who are willing to lose those things in this life will gain 100 times more in this life, brothers, sisters, homes, all of these things. So it's not just, oh, you'll get to go to heaven. No, the enemy will only have you focus on that which you stand to lose, which is of temporal value. Temporal value meaning things that are going to pass away. But Jesus says, no, you're going to gain relationships that are going to last for eternity. The people that you are in faith families with right now, the people that you have fellowship right now in this body, the people that you serve alongside of right now, who some of them are your blood relatives and some of them are not, but they are your brothers and sisters in Christ, those relationships will stand for eternity. You'll never lose those. Never. And that's what Jesus is telling them. Why is it so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? Because they look at all that they have to lose. And they can't get past it. And then they say, well, that's a hard saying. Who can enter the kingdom? And Jesus says, well, it's impossible for man. In other words, nobody here is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, compared to the rest of the world, you're all filthy rich. You see, when you preach in America and you talk about the rich young ruler, everyone looks at wealth in terms of relative, and you look at people that are wealthy compared to you. You are the filthy rich of the world. And some of you are offended that I called you filthy rich. Your weekly income is more than most incomes of people in the entire world for an entire year. We have a lot to lose if we follow Christ. When you follow Christ, he will tell you what to do with your money. Well, there it goes again, talking about money. I've never ever preached technically on money, but it's always there. Jesus is always telling people what to do with their money. And we don't like that, do we? Why? Because we're exactly like the rich young ruler. We do not want to be told that we stand to lose anything. That's how the enemy works. It's just how he works. The question is, do you desire to not just know and assent intellectually to the truth of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you desire to live according to that truth? And that, let me just put it, use the metaphor. Do you desire to take the belt out of your closet and put it on? To loop it through your pants and put it on. That's what we're talking about. Not just knowing about it, not just agreeing with it, but wearing it and walking and living according to it. It starts with profession, a public profession of faith. Starts there. For with the heart one believes and is justified, Romans 10:10, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, is Paul saying that you get saved because you say that you believe in Jesus publicly? No. No. He's saying with your heart you believe and are justified. In other words, saving faith comes from grace. You believe. I have trusted Christ. He has taken my sins. I have put my faith in Him and I am saved. What Paul is saying that those who are justified always say so publicly. They profess it. Always. There's no exceptions. You say, well, I'm shy. There's no exceptions. This is the Word of God. If you love Christ, imagine, just for a minute, Pastor Hansen did a wedding yesterday. And it was an outdoor wedding. Imagine if the groom were to never ever tell anyone because he's shy and embarrassed about his bride. Does he love that bride or does he love himself? This is not a hard question. Wives, how pleased would you be of your husband if he was embarrassed to tell anyone that he was married to you and wouldn't wear a wedding ring in public? Is there any women here that would just be a tad on the myth side? Raise your hand if you're okay with that. That's what I thought. No one is okay with that. But we think Jesus should be. Oh, I love you, Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross. But please don't ever ask me to tell anyone ever in any circumstances. Because that would be embarrassing and awkward. Embarrassing and awkward. I'm guessing that being on the cross naked was awkward. That his display of unconditional love was awkward. And all he's asking is for a public profession of faith. And we don't live in a country where they're going to take your head off for that. But what does the enemy do? If you do that, you're going to lose your reputation. They're going to think you're a nut. It's going to be awkward. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body or make fun of you, because no one's going to kill you here. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body or soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You're more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's pretty cut and dry. Jesus is saying, put your belt on publicly. Don't leave your house with your belt in your closet. Put it on. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the belt. Put me on. Publicly live before me in a world that does not follow me. That's what I'm asking you to do. Now, the question, which is probably in some of your minds, and I understand why it's there, it's a logical one, but it's false logic. If I deny Christ, he will deny me. Therefore, what about Peter? Because Peter, didn't he deny Jesus? Yeah, he did. Three times. And Jesus told him that he was going to deny him three times. So, well, how come Peter gets away with that? He didn't ultimately deny him. All of us, under fear, under duress, run the risk of denying Christ. What Jesus is saying here is if the ultimate course of your life leads to denying him, he's not talking about individual failures. He's talking about the sum total of your life. Will you live for me, is what Jesus is saying. Will you publicly profess me? You say, well, yeah, I'll do that. Well, then you haven't denied him. Now, there's times when we all cower, when we all fear, when we all fail to proclaim Christ, when we all fail to take a public stand. That's not what Jesus is saying here. And that's evidenced by the fact that Peter's recommissioned. He's talking about the ultimate sum total of our lives. So it starts with a public profession. And a good place to start is baptism. That's why Jesus said, right before the ascension, I give you this command. Go into every nation and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I command, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It starts with that. Some of you want to be baptized. I would encourage you, when you leave the sanctuary today, there by the Welcome Center, ask for the baptism sign-up sheet. You can sign up in the next class that we have, which will kind of walk you through what that means. And then we'll let you know when the next baptism is. But it starts really with faith, but then the immediate thing that follows after that is a public profession. So it starts with profession, and it continues with progression. Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast to the what? What are we supposed to hold on to? What are we supposed to grab onto and not let go? What's the next word? The confession. The public wearing of the belt so that everybody knows where we stand and who we stand in. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Why? Contrary to what the enemy speaks to you about what you have to lose, he who promised is faithful. You have to listen to the truth to counter the lie and the intimidation of the enemy. And let us consider how to stir one another up for love and good works. You cannot do this alone. Don't neglect meeting together, as some people are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more so as you see the day approaching. That's what the body of Christ is for. That's why it is so important and why we harp on being involved in small groups and faith families here, because you can't run this alone. Some of you know this. You're trying to run alone, and you are being bloodied. You are being trampled. You are afraid. It's hard to stand for your faith in the public arena. It's hard to live the truth because the enemy is always telling you lies. He's always showing you what you stand to lose. That's why you need to be around brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to tell you, come on, let's go. Here's what we have to gain. Let's hold on to our confession, our public profession of Christ. Let's encourage one another, all the more so as we see the day approaching. That's what faith looks like when it's lived in a community of believers. And that's what Paul is exhorting us to when he says, put on the belt of truth. A belt that's not worn publicly isn't worn. It's just sitting in a closet. So as we close this morning, ask yourself, am I wearing this, or do I just know it to be true? Am I living this, or do I just know it to be true? Intellectual assent to a set of truths is not faith. It's dead faith. That's the faith that James talks about, which is no faith at all. As we close in prayer this morning, let's just seek the Lord as individuals and ask Him to give us courage. And where He commands us to walk, He always gives us the grace and mercy to obey. What's He calling you to do? Is He calling you to make a public profession of faith? Is He calling you to be baptized publicly? Is He calling you to apply a truth that you know to be true in your life? Is He calling you to witness to a family member? Is He calling you to share your faith with someone you work with? Is He calling you to serve Him in some capacity? Is He calling you to forsake sin? He's calling you to cinch up the belt. Put it on and walk. That's what He's calling all of us to do. So let's appeal to our Savior and ask for the grace to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the truth. Lord, we know what the truth is. The enemy has failed. He has failed to blind us from the glory of the gospel that is in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, but He's not finished. He continues to roar. He continues to show His claws and His fangs. And every step of the way in obedience, He tells us that if we obey, we will be bloodied. If we obey, we will lose. If we obey, we will suffer. And Lord, we might. But will You convince our hearts and our souls that it's greater to lose things which are temporal than to lose things which are eternal? And remind us again and again the truth that You are faithful in Your promises, and that greater is He who is in us than it's in the world, and the truth of Your Word that whatever happens in our lives because of our obedience to You, You are working all things for the good of those who love You, who have been called according to Your purpose. Lord, we hold fast to our profession. We hold fast to the truth of Your Word. We hold fast to all of these things, and we proclaim that You are worthy of our worship and that You are the truth. We love you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.